You tonight. Well, if you have your Bibles there, we are in 1 Peter tonight, chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 6 through 9. Joy amid trials is what I've titled the message this evening. And let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study. Lord, again, we do thank you for the privilege to come together and to have sweet fellowship around the things of God, the things that matter for all eternity. So encourage our hearts tonight. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry. Pray for Awana Youth Group, that those ministries would be blessed of you. Thank you for all the workers. And Lord, might we have joy in serving tonight. We commit our evening to you. Pray it be profitable. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, a note on the overhead. We are in 1 Peter, and the theme is the suffering saints. He's writing to the suffering saints. After the introduction in verses 1 and 2, we have emphasizing great doctrinal truths, and then building on that, godly living, emphasizing godly living in the context of suffering, and then the conclusion. So this is kind of the pattern in the New Testament often. Paul especially does this, where he lays down doctrine and then builds practice on top of that. So that's where we start. Peter starts with the idea that he is an apostle, so he is writing with authority as he pens this letter. And he starts then with the great doctrine of election, right? First thing he mentions, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So, he starts there with election in keeping with foreknowledge, sanctification, and obedience. And there's quite a package there to unpack, and we kind of talked about that at some length. But building on that then, he talks about grace to you and peace. And then he gets into mercy and how because of the mercy of God, we've been begotten or born again to a living hope. And this living hope is really what he is developing at some length, even in our study tonight here. As we think about that, he goes on to talk about that because of this living hope, we have an inheritance, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he's going to contrast that tonight with everything here is fleeting in terms of the trials we go through. But what we have in heaven is permanent. It's eternal. Everything else here is transient. And so there's a contrast going on there. Verses 3 through 12 really are one long sentence in the Greek. One long sentence. But we're breaking it up. There's a lot to chew on here. He kind of builds as he goes along, really emphasizing one great truth after another great truth in terms of our salvation, our great salvation. And so it's like he's just got this one long thought that's going here. He just keeps going with it. And so we're kind of in the middle of this thought in that sense. All right, let's have somebody read verses 6 and 7, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Levita? Thank you. So notice what he says here. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? Well, I think what he has just brought out in verses 2 through 5, leading up to this, the whole of what we just summarized in the introduction there, who we are in Christ and the things that we have in terms of our great salvation and what this means to us. Notice greatly rejoice. It's intense here. It's the idea of being overjoyed. Overjoyed in their salvation. And joy in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, is really a relationship-based joy. The world has happiness in circumstances, right? We have joy in our relationship. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. So it's really a relationship-based emphasis. It's really a celebration of our relationship with God. And if there's anything we're celebrating, it's our relationship with God, because that is eternal. And we have a hope. We have a hope, this living hope, as he just mentioned here, a living hope for the future. And we're living in light of the future. We should live with an eternal perspective. And that's what Peter brings out here again. But in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Though now for a little while, again, everything we're going through here is brief. It is temporary. I remember this one guy that I had. He was a friend. I was a brand new Christian in the church, and And I went over to his house for dinner one night, and he was saying he was having all problems with this one machine this particular day. He finally got so upset, he put a sign over the top of this machine that said, "This too shall pass." I never forgot that. He's a godly guy, and you know he's frustrated, and this too shall pass, and how true that is. You are greatly rejoicing, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If need be, what's that mean, if need be? Does it need to be?
Sometimes.
How come?
We need to learn something.
Ah, that's a good answer. God's got his purposes, and they're usually teaching purposes, refining purposes, proving purposes, as Peter will go on to emphasize. So, I think it is necessary. God doesn't just bring suffering into our lives just for the fun of it. It's always got a purpose. I believe it always has a purpose. And so if need be, sometimes it's necessary because it's the will of God. It's got a deeper purpose, whatever that is. And so God's sovereign over what we're going through. Lots of places we could look, but just two of them. Romans 5, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Seriously? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So, everything starts with tribulations here, trials. And it produces, and produces. There is a purpose. God's got a purpose in these things. And, of course, we just went through James, where it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I'm glad he didn't put a period there, right? The reason we can count it all joy is because knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. God's got a purpose in this. He is refining us. He is maturing us. And so it's necessary in that sense. Have you heard this? Our disappointments are his appointments. That's a good saying, isn't it? Our disappointments are his appointments. God's got a reason for everything we go through. And if you can see life through that lens, it helps you when you go through some disappointments, when you go through hard times. Well, as he talks about being grieved by various trials. When you're grieved by something, it's painful. This isn't easy. It's not easy to suffer. And he's writing to the suffering saints. So if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. This is the experience of all believers. On one level or another, we all go through trials. We all go through difficult times. You know, one of the craziest things that's ever come out as far as theology is this prosperity gospel thing. You just come to Jesus and you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise forever. Everything's just going to be downhill from here on down. But that's just not quite reality. It doesn't work that way. And so, been grieved, been pained is the idea. And I want you to see in the very same verse that you have greatly rejoiced and you have grieved. Well, which is it?
Yes.
Now, yes. It's a paradoxical experience. You can be grieved and experience great joy at the same time. There's a paradox there as far as the Christian experience. The word trials is actually a broad word here. It can mean trials. It can also mean temptation. It's translated that way in James 1:12, for example. Same basic word. Depends on the context. It can mean trial or temptation. I think trials is appropriate here. But Hebert says this. The term denotes a process of testing for the purpose of displaying the nature or quality of the thing or person tested. Such testing may be good or bad depending on the purpose of the one who tests. It is good when the test is applied to demonstrate the strength or noble character of the person tested. It is evil when the aim is to cause the object under testing to fail. As a solicitation to evil, it becomes a temptation. Of course, God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. He does use these things to strengthen us in our lives. Okay, one more here. Trials are only temporary. They are for a purpose. They are painful, even though we have the joy of our salvation, and they are varied. Note that, how he says that, that you, if need be, have been grieved by various trials. Can take all kinds of different forms in our life, whatever it might be. Well, having said this and kind of established this base here, Peter now further develops the idea that these trials have a positive purpose. which we've kind of already touched on, but he's going to develop this. All right, any other thoughts before we go to verse 7? Okay, very good. Let's read verse 7. Let me go through it here then. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. To what end? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that the genuineness of your faith may be tested and found to praise, honor, and glory. So trials really serve to prove the genuineness of your faith. They're a proving reality. And the response of a person to trials kind of shows where they're at in terms of it separates the mere professor from a true possessor. And if you have the real faith, you're not going to abandon it. And so that the genuineness of your faith might be brought out. Warren Wiersbe says this: a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Too many professing Christians have a false faith, and this will be revealed in the trials of life. The seed that fell on the shallow soil produced rootless plants, and the plants died when the sun came up. The sun in the parable represents tribulation or persecution. The person who abandons his faith when the going gets tough is only proving that he really had no faith at all. Warren Wiersbe. So, we answering the call? Anyway, just kidding. Okay, very good. Trials serve to show the genuineness of your faith. And just a few verses here to back this up. I think saving faith endures. 1 Corinthians 15, by which you are saved, he says, the gospel, he's declaring to them the gospel by which you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. There is such a thing as a vain faith that doesn't hold fast, but he says, you're saved if you hold fast. What if they abandon it? Well, it would prove they had a vain faith. Colossians, same idea. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. But note that emphasis again. If indeed you continue in the faith. Hebrews emphasizes this as well. 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we don't abandon the faith, of course, he is concerned about someone there that are considering apostatizing, abandoning, going back to Judaism, going back to the legalistic structure of Judaism. And he's saying, now we're partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning, what we first believe, steadfast to the end. 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Again, continuing is evidence of genuineness, and that's what Peter's bringing out here. The genuine do continue. So, note the emphasis on your faith. This is not talking about the faith in terms of New Testament truth that's been given to us. This is talking about your personal faith. There's a strong emphasis all the way through here on your personal faith. It is one of the key objects of discussion here in this whole context at this point, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. It's valuable. The idea here is it's valuable. Your faith is valuable. Why do you think your faith is valuable? Well, that's true. Your salvation was purchased with a great price. You received it by faith, right? I mean, your eternity, your whole eternity is dependent upon whether you have genuine faith or not. And so, but when you think about eternity, and of course, Jesus Christ gets us there, but we do have to have faith, and that's the emphasis here. Your eternity is based on your faith in that sense, whether you have faith or not. So it's valuable. Now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, as Paul says, but now abides faith, hope, love. Yeah. Yeah.
But there is an object of faith now that makes that faith
No, amen. I fully concur with that. Absolutely. The main thing is the object of our faith. But I think here in the emphasis, too, is the genuineness of it. It's got to be real, and that's why it's valuable, because it's real. So there's an emphasis on that personal faith and the importance of it. So, but you're absolutely right. The main thing is the object of our faith. And I don't want to put too much emphasis on the faith itself. I want to put the emphasis on the object of our faith, for sure. But here, there is an emphasis on the genuineness of it. It's got to be real. And when it's real, it is valuable because it takes hold and secures eternal life, which is the most important thing, which I think is what's in view here. So, but notice he says, being much more precious than gold that perishes. So it's lasting. It's eternal. One of the things that is eternal, if you are a true believer, is your faith. It's not going to go away. It's not going to vanish. It's more precious than gold that perishes. So it's not going anywhere. It's not going to be destroyed. It's being purified, but it's not going to be destroyed. And then he says, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith, though it is tested by fire. He's talked about gold, and I think he's kind of building on this idea of gold. Gold is tested, or it's refined, for how pure it is. And so I think we kind of, that flow of thought in terms of gold that perishes, and then though it is tested by fire, still talking about your faith, he's kind of making an analogy there between gold that is refined and your faith that is being refined. So the picture here is one of refining. Just as gold is put through the fire to get it to its purest form, so our faith, though it is so much more valuable, is put through fiery trials to make it even more pure. A stress test looks for defects or corrections, so corrections can be made. So with our faith, the crucible of life reveals improper attitudes, sinful motives. It burns away self-reliance and self-motivation. The crucible of life, these various trials that he's talked about, they serve a great purpose in terms of refining us, testing us. And the end result, again, is that the genuineness of your faith at the end may be found. At the end of the day, some people it's going to be found they have true faith. Just imagine the horror of those people who it's found that they don't have true faith. Many will say, Lord, Lord, you know, I never knew you, and so forth. But these things serve to prove your faith, and it's even though it's tested by fire, to the end that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory. I think I got a quote here from DeHaan here, too. Yeah, M.R. DeHaan, the greatest sermons I've ever heard were not preached from pulpits but from sick beds. The deepest truths of God's word have often been taught by those humble souls who have gone through the seminary of affliction. You know, isn't that true? God's got a purpose, proving our faith in the whole process, and how precious that faith is. You talk to some of these dear saints and what they're going through. I could tell you many, many stories. It is precious. But he's looking to the end here, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate issue. In the end, what is found? It's not going to vanish. It will appear. It will appear as proven. It will appear as refined. And notice, be found to praise. That's the idea of approval. I think this is the Lord's well done, honor, recognition, and glory. Glory is that idea of exaltation in the sense of celebration. And how wonderful this is going to be that when people have a proven faith that in the end is found to praise, honor, and glory. All glory to God, of course, but it's going to be a wonderful day. Job, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, Peter is saying here, God's got a purpose. It's a proving purpose in our lives. It's a refining purpose. And this will all come out at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the end, everything's going to come out. Doesn't matter what people say, really, at this point in life. People make all kinds of claims. But really, it's all going to come out at the revelation is unveiling, at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, on that day, there's going to be not only the unveiling of Jesus Christ, but the unveiling of our lives, in a sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, each one's work will become clear. Each one's work, it's going to get revealed. The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So you want a kind of faith here that is going to be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think all true faith will be in that category, because we're talking about genuineness here. All right, any other thoughts here before we go on? Yeah. No, you don't have to be.
But you know what I was thinking about this? I was thinking about the Luke 8, 9, the parable of the seed.
Yeah.
You know, the good soil produces fruit.
Right.
The good soil is the one that has true faith.
Yeah, right, amen. Yes.
And the fruit lasts and it continues to show.
Mm-hmm.
And no test, you know, and here, you know, the idea that I think is, the way it's written, it's not being tested to see if it is genuine, but it's tested because it is genuine. So you keep on polishing it, and it just brings us to glory to God.
Amen, brother. Preach that. Amen. That, I think, is the point. Exactly. It is a proving reality. It's not to, you know, try to disprove you. It's suffering really is to further prove you. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 8 and 9 here. Verses 8 and 9. Who wants to read that for us? Okay, Tuanette. Okay, whom having not seen you love. Now, Peter had seen the Lord, hadn't he? Yeah. What about his readers? Evidently not, right? He says, you haven't seen him. He could say, I have, but you haven't. But obviously, he's not thinking, well, maybe you've seen him, maybe you haven't. He's thinking, you haven't seen him. I wonder why Peter could make a statement like this. You think Jesus was appearing to people, different people all over the place out here? I don't think so. I think he appeared to the apostles, you know, for 40 days after the resurrection. But then as far as Jesus appearing after he ascended into heaven, that's not happening. Peter assumes it's not happening. You haven't seen him, he says. No, it's a point blank statement. That's right. I don't know what they're seeing, but I'm pretty sure it's not Jesus. Yeah, well, that's a story about MacArthur where he met with that guy, some wild charismatic guy, and the guy says, you know, sometimes when I'm shaving in the morning, Jesus comes in and puts his arm around me, and he says to MacArthur, do you believe that? And MacArthur said, no, but I'm concerned that you believe it. Yeah, that's true. Whom, having not seen, he states it as a fact. You haven't seen him. And I think that's the norm here. It assumes this. And I think Jesus assumes this when he says to Thomas, you know, Thomas saw the risen Lord. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think that's the norm. Thomas had kind of the abnormal experience to see Christ in person after the resurrection as one of the disciples. Of course, to be an apostle, you had to see the risen Christ, part of it. And God was, you know, very merciful with Thomas there and showing him. But I think the norm is at the end of the verse. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believed. To believe, by the way, I think is to love him, right? If you really believe in Jesus as your Savior, how can you not love him? I don't get it. I'm not saying do you not fail him. Maybe you do fail him, but you still love him. That's why you hate it when you fail him. Right? And I just think this is consistent with the whole counsel of God, too. John 8, 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Okay, that's a given, right? If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth, came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. But that statement, if God were your father, you would love me. If you were saved, you would love me, Jesus is saying. If you really knew God as your Father, you would love me. I think it's a given. Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Anathema, Maranatha. But if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's a pretty strong statement. Is that a loving thing to say to somebody? It's a scriptural thing, right? It's what Paul said. And he laid it right out there. It's like, okay, if you don't love Jesus, you're not saved. I think that's the fruit. You know, we're not saved by loving Jesus. But if we really believe in him, we will love him. Just goes. If I really understand who he is as my Savior, I'm going to appreciate him for who he is. I'm going to love him for who he is to me as my Savior. Whom having not seen you love. Again, states it as a fact. Though now you do not see him, states it twice. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So notice believing here is again emphasized. You love him because you believe in him. You haven't seen him, but you believe in him and you love him. Believing is a relationship-based faith. We have a faith that is a spiritual reality, and faith in the New Testament is always based on the Word of God, always that connection. There's so many charismatics out here that just think, you know, faith is just kind of deciding what you want to believe God for. Name it and claim it. You better have a verse to claim. Faith in the New Testament is always attached to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Pretty clear statement, Romans 10:17. I also like 1 John here, and we could develop this in the other verses that follow here too, but if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Why? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So again, note, believing is connected with the testimony of God or the witness of God. It's connected to the Word of God, and they had believed. Yet believing, you rejoice. Again, emphasis on joy. There's a joy in true faith, in true believing. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc. And again, I think this is a spiritual joy, a relationship-based joy. You rejoice in your believing. And notice what kind of joy it is. Rejoice with joy inexpressible. Can you explain that to me? It's inexpressible. Words fail. It's a reality, but it's a joy so overwhelming that he says it's inexpressible. Words fail. You rejoice with joy inexpressible. You haven't seen Jesus. You don't have to see Jesus to have this joy. You have to believe. So I just brought that up. Believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, glory here, the idea of exaltation, full of exaltation, full of celebration, enthralled. I like to say what we have here is a little taste of heaven, a little taste of heaven. Spurgeon said this, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. I think that's what we got here, little taste of heaven here, full of glory. Believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then, again, he goes to the end of the matter. One of the reasons we have so much joy is because of what is coming. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, he brings in this personal faith that's enduring, that's genuine. And in the end, what does that bring? Receiving the end of your faith. He kind of puts it on the onus on some personal response here, the response of faith. I know you got my Calvinist friends who just want to emphasize the sovereignty of God, and God just gives you faith. But there's a personal response and a personal responsibility, and Peter's bringing out this here, receiving the end of your faith, again, personal emphasis here. Receiving, by the way, is present tense, and there's a tension here between already. We already are saved. I mean, the moment you believe, you pass from death to life, John 5:24. We already have eternal life. It's a present tense reality. And yet the full experience of our salvation is yet future. We live in broken bodies. We live in a broken world. We're in process. But here he's thinking about the end, receiving the end. Here's the goal, the ultimate realization of your faith. And where we will be delivered from all aspects of sin, all aspects of it. This, again, is our living hope that we have. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, when he says the salvation of your souls, I really think Peter, he likes to use that word soul really as a way of talking about the whole person. For example, if you have your Bibles there, just flip over a page to chapter 3 and verse 20. And it's right in the middle of a context here, but he says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Well, let me ask you, when he says eight souls were saved, are we talking about a physical reality or are we talking about a spiritual reality? The whole person was brought through, right? And so I think Peter has a tendency, when he says here, the salvation of your souls, he's really thinking about the whole person in terms of glorification. I mean, we will be represented body, soul, and spirit in glorification when the process is completed. Okay, very good. Yes, Kurt?
Sounds a little bit like Doc Dowling Thomas, but he calls it blessed for those who believe but have not
seen. Yes. Exactly. Well, amen. Very good. So, how to joyously cope with trials? Realize what is happening. God is using this to prove your faith, refine your faith. Stay focused on your relationship with Jesus. That is where the joy is found. Keep an eternal perspective. That is where the joy is found. The best is yet to be. I think as Christians, we want to live with an eternal perspective, always. I see people, they're living for this life, and they come to the end of this life, and they got nothing to look forward to, and it's a total bummer. I get it. You need to have an eternal perspective and live with an eternal perspective. And I sometimes wonder, in our culture, if it's a little hard to have an eternal perspective because we got things so well here. You know, when you're suffering, like these suffering saints were doing under Nero, many of them dying or facing death even, perhaps, you tend to think about eternity a little bit more. It's a little bit more close to the heart. And I think when you're kind of on the edge of eternity, you think about these things a little bit more. It's a little more crystal clear in your mind. And for the suffering saints, this is very much a living hope right here. Even though we're facing death, we have a living hope beyond this life. The best is yet to be. I close with this illustration here. Pierre Auguste Renoir, 1841 to 1919, was a painter who lived in France. He suffered severely from arthritis and rheumatism. Yet he continued to paint, even though every stroke brought pain and anguish. He had to sit to paint, and finally he was confined to a wheelchair. However, he still continued to paint. He endured great agony to produce many masterpieces. He was asked, "Why do you continue to torture yourself?" He responded, "The pain passes, but the beauty remains." God is the master artist crafting a thing of beauty through our faith in the context of various trials. The pain passes, but for all eternity, the beauty remains. God's at work. God's at work, Peter says. A lot of rejoicing here, a lot of suffering, various trials. And yet, at the same time, you can have great joy because of where it ends up, the conclusion of the matter, the salvation of your souls. The glorification that we have, the inheritance we have coming, as he mentioned earlier. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah.
As you get older, you start thinking more about your end.
Yeah, right. Amen. Yeah, I, for sure. Amen to that. Amen, brother. Praise the Lord for you. Amen. All right, any other thoughts? Okay. Yeah, well, you know, I shared that, Stephen Davey.